the church say amen?
Amen.
Amen. I am blessed to be back before you again. My name is, by way of introduction, Brother Brad Harris. I congregate in the North Las Vegas Church of Christ, but I've now been blessed to call this a second home out here with you in the desert Church of Christ in Parole. So I'm glad to be back with you. Happy to have another member of my family that was able to make the trip this time. My mother-in-law is with us this time, so we're happy to have her as well. And I chose it for my subject this morning from the book of Acts, the 28th chapter. So those who have been here before with me know that it's important to me that everyone read along with me in their Bible so that you see it directly from God's Word and not solely out of my mouth. So is anyone in need of a Bible this morning? You can share. All right, we're going to start, as I said, our message this morning, the morning message in Acts chapter 28. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, where my lesson is going to be taken from this morning. So if you are with me, it reads in the King James, "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said amongst themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.' And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." I've chosen for my subject this morning that I'm going to spend the next few minutes discussing with you, "Shake It Off."
Yeah.
Taken from verse 5. "Shake It Off" will be my subject for this morning. And I think it's important to give you some context for this morning's trial. As we open this chapter with Paul and a ship full of prisoners who were on their way across the Mediterranean, shipwrecked and stranded on a small island as part of the nation of Malta named Melita. And I think it's important, before we start talking about specifically what happens in chapter 28, to give you some context. Now, I'm not going to go too far back, because we know Paul, right? We know his background, we know how he was raised, we know of him meeting Jesus on that road to Damascus and his conversion, right? But really, when you get into the latter book of Acts, you just have recordings of his trials and adversity, right? And then the miracles that are performed as a result thereof. So we know he's arrested more than once, beaten and thrown in jail. And he finds himself being placed on a ship as chapter 27 opens up. So I'm going to turn back and discuss chapter 27 for a bit, because it basically sets the context for chapter 28 and the miracle we see in Melita. In chapter 27, Paul is being sent to Rome. Right? Paul has the opportunity, after having appeared before Festus and shared with him his conversion, and the governor making that statement that almost was he persuaded to be a Christian. Right? Paul has the opportunity to be set free, but he has offended the emperor of Rome. And he still must stand trial in front of the emperor of Rome. And that's how the chapter opens. It says in verse 1, and when it was determined that we should sail unto Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. So there was this decision after he stood before Festus and King Agrippa and it's King Agrippa who said almost was he persuaded. There was this decision to send him back to Rome to appear before the emperor that opens chapter 27. And as they're loaded onto a ship, he and other prisoners, you'll see in verse 7 that, or in verses 10 and 11, Paul gives them a warning. He says in verse 10, he said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the ladling in the ship, but also of our lives." But it tells us in verse 11, "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." So Paul, being a messenger from the Lord and knowing he needed to take his message to Rome to deliver to the emperor, still foresaw difficulty on this passage that the soldiers were getting ready to take on board. Right, but he's a prisoner. Right? So this is just what, you know, to what the centurion and the rest of the soldiers, they may have known his background from his appearance in front of King Agrippa, right? But to him, he's one of the prisoners. So when they're getting ready to sail out and he gives them the impression, you know, this isn't a good idea. This isn't going to be safe for us, the ship, or any of us that are on board. They ignore his warning in verse 11. And in verse 14, it says, "But no longer after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon." Right? I think we sometimes think it's a modern-day convention of naming big storms. Right? We had Hurricane Dorian last month. Right? That was in the Caribbean. But we find right here in the book of Acts, Euroclydon. Hurricane Euroclydon's coming through. That would have been enough to get me to stay out the water. Right? But Paul saw it. Right? Paul tried to give him a warning. He's like, "We're getting ready to set sail. I don't think it's a good idea. I've got problems with the ship and everybody that's on board." And it only took 3 verses. It said, "For up in the Mediterranean Sea, for there to arise a great storm, a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon." Right? And it says, "And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive." Right? And the ship starts to go back and forth. It says in verse 18, "Being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship." This is Paul telling the story there. Okay, so it got worse. You know, those centurions, those soldiers started calling upon the prisoners, "Okay, help us lighten the ship. We got to take some things out. We're going to survive this endeavor." And this is, of course, exactly what he foretold of them. Right? So that's what we get in verse 21, it's worth noting. "But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, 'Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss.'" Right? So I told you before we set sail from Crete, we were going to have this issue. Right? "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer," verse 22. "For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." Right? If you listen to me, no one's going to lose their life. We're just going to lose the ship. Right? "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not,'" verse 24, "Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that set sail with thee." So to the good fortune of everybody on the ship, the angel of the Lord is telling Paul, "You've got a date to meet up with Caesar in Rome. So everybody who's with you is fine, right? They just need to stay with you because you're on your way to Rome." So he shared that information, saying, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer," right? And it continues to take us forth through the storm. It talks about in verse 27, the 14th night was come, and them being driven, and them being cast upon the rocks, right? As time goes on, those aboard the ship start to become fearful, right? they're in a hurricane now for a couple weeks, right? Like, I can't imagine it. I lived in Florida for a period of time, so I've been through hurricanes, multiple, but I've always been in a land, on land, in a house, right? They are in the middle of the sea, in the midst of this tempestuous wind, right? And Paul's relaxed. Paul's already spoken to the angel of the Lord, so he's good, but he's got the rest of this crew around him, both soldiers and other prisoners, right, that are fearing, right, that something's going to happen, right, that they, it says in verse 30, and as the shipmen were about to flee out the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, so some of them are just ready to try and get out on the escape boats, right, out of the ship, Paul says in verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Right? The storm has come, right? The storm is upon them. He says, the last thing you should do in the middle of this storm is abandon ship. Right? You're scared. Right? But the Lord is with me, and thus has given me that everybody who abides, remember what he told them, if you abide with thee, so everybody who stays with you is going to be fine. Right? But it's that panic influx, that panic reflex we sometimes have. Right? Have you ever been in on a flight and there's been some turbulence? Right? At 10,000 feet, you're not leaving the plane. The plane's, you hope it lands safely, but there's no safety outside of the plane. Right? So, and that's what Paul's trying to convey to them here in the midst of this hurricane. It was like, if you think this is a scary storm now, like, you're in the ship. We're protected by the Lord right now. We just need to continue to see this thing through. And it sounds like we know from verse 32, it says, then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. So they cut those escape boats from being dead weight holding onto the ship. Right? They believed in Paul. Right? And I just point that out to compare and contrast where they were just 20 verses ago. Right? When it was calm in Crete, nobody wanted to listen to Paul. Right, but what now we're in the midst of a storm. Right? It's like, oh, here comes a word from the Lord. Okay, we're gonna listen now. Right? Because they realized the peril they placed themselves in that got them here. Right? This is the background of them. We'll continue to move forward. I don't want to spend too much of my time here, obviously, on the pretext. But this is the background we get that led them to being shipwrecked in Melita, right? As we get towards the end of chapter 27, right? It says in verse 41, and falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves, right? And it then says the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, who Paul had been interacting with throughout and had been trying to warn since the beginning, right? The centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded them that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to the land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all save to land. That's how chapter 27 starts. That's how Paul ends up stranded in Melita on this island that I understand to be no more than maybe 9 to 10, you know, square miles. I haven't been there. I've been to the Mediterranean, but not to this particular island. But it says, now as we open back up verse 28, what I read in the open, it says, when they were escaped, they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. What's it telling us there about the islanders? He uses that term barbarians. I wouldn't get thrown off by that. That just meant that they were foreign to the Romans. They weren't part of the Roman kingdom. They weren't under the providence of, so they saw them as really foreigners, right? But it didn't, he then describes them very amicably, Right? That's why I say we think of, you know, I think of my childhood, Conan the Barbarian, right? You know, I was like, but they're not barbarians in the way we may today be interpreting the use of that word, right? Because it says they showed him no little kindness, right? So when they all washed up on the shore of this island, a bunch of prisoners and then a group of soldiers, it says, the people showed us no little kindness. They helped kindle a fire. They received us every one. Because of the present rain and because of the cold, right? So we know they aren't, you know, a part of the kingdom, but they're clearly acting in a way that is hospitable, right? Verse 3, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them out on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened onto his hand. I think the first thing I always noticed when I read that is that Paul was the kind of preacher who was got into things. Like, he didn't just teach, right? He said, okay, now you're shipwrecked, and we're all, you know, the locals are trying to help us, but Paul was just out gathering sticks with everybody else, trying to make this fire, right, so that they could stay warm, right? That was just the kind of preacher he was. He was going to be with the people doing what needed to be done. Right? And it says, as he started the fire, though, out came of the fire this viper and fastened onto his hand. Right? So, as we know, Paul had a very difficult life. Right? Paul beaten, thrown in jail, shipwrecked, escapes to an island, attacked by a venomous beast. So, Paul's life is an example to us in many ways. But it, of course, challenges the old, at times, worldly narrative that once you turn your life over to Christ or once you start obeying the Lord, your life is just going to become free of adversity, right? That every day is just going to be wonderful. Everything's going to go as you purpose. There's not going to be any challenges. There won't be any roadblocks, any stumbling blocks. You don't find that in Scripture. Right? It's a desire. We can talk about, well, why do we desire a life like that? It's not negative necessarily to desire it, right? But if you build that up in your mind as how you think your Christian walk is going to work, then you can only be disappointed. You have to recognize you're going to have those moments of adversity, right? And like with Paul's moments of adversity, at times your ability to overcome them is what becomes something others can learn from. Right? Because how do the others initially react to Paul being attacked by this viper? They don't know him. The locals, the islanders, they don't know Paul. So what it says, when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang onto his hand, they said amongst themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer. Right? So what do they do? If this bad thing has happened to him, right? They're using the old law of reaping what you sow, right? Oh, if some venomous beast is attacking you, right? And they, maybe they know this is a boat full of prisoners and figure, okay, you must be a murderer, right? So they're like, they just assume because they see something bad happening to him, right? That is God's plan, not recognizing, right, that the salvation of Paul is part of God's plan. It says, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffered not to die. Right? This snake, this venomous beast that jumps up out of the fire and hangs onto Paul, right? It's really a metaphor. It's a literal snake in this context, right? But it's clearly in Scripture. It's here to help us learn. As a metaphor. It's not the first time, though, in Scripture we encounter the venomous beast, the snake. Right? When's the first time, everyone, even my children will know this one, when's the first time we encounter the snake in Scripture? All right, Genesis, chapter 3. Right? So that snake takes a different tact, right? That snake does not immediately latch itself onto, right, and try and poison either Adam or Eve. If we turn back quickly, we'll do it quickly. But it's worth looking at because obviously it's the first snake. And we're going to talk about snakes and venomous beasts. Yeah, very good. And different venomous beasts take different strategies, right? Because the devil has consistently adapted tactics, right? But in chapter 3 of Genesis, right, it's verses 1 through 6. You know, 1 through 4 is the interaction with the serpent, and then 5 and 6 tell us the outcome of that interaction, right? And then if you turn back to Genesis, really what we know sets up that encounter is found in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. In chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So God gives Adam that command, that instruction in chapter 2, right? And that is really the subject of the temptation of Eve that we read about in the beginning of chapter 3. It says in the beginning of chapter 3, starting with verse 1, it tells us, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So the serpent begins by asking Eve if she knows about the instruction that God gave Adam. Quick fact check, right? And it says, "The woman says unto the serpent," in verse 2, "we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." All right, so we know that Adam had to have told Eve, because she knows the same instruction that Adam got. All right? And in verse 4, it tells us, "The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat it, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." See, it's a different kind of venom here. Alright? They had been given a command. Adam had been given a command by the Lord, right? And the serpent, in this instance,
snake,
very good, changed that command. I know you got that instruction, but this is what I think he really meant, right? And it tells us Eve, when she saw the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, right? She still knew what the Lord had said. Right? But then she saw this tree and it just looked good. Right? It was pleasing to the eye. Why is that important? Because really what the devil was trying to tell her was what she wanted to hear. Right? It wouldn't have worked if that, I suppose, that had been the ugliest tree in the garden. Right? It worked because she said when she looked at it, once he had, maybe I could eat of that tree and not die, right? Once he had planted that seed in her head, right, she went and looked at it, and she saw it was good, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired of, right? And he had it, just like had his hooks inside of Paul, right? She didn't shake it off, right? The serpent got planted that venom in her mind, right? Maybe you don't need to follow this instruction. Maybe you don't need to follow that command. That command doesn't make any sense. I don't want to do that one. Right? And she, once the serpent had planted that idea, right, Eve wasn't able to shake it. Right? And we know what happened because it didn't change what the Lord had said. Right? And that they would be expelled from the garden for not obeying the command, because the Lord was going to follow through with what he had said. He had told Adam what would happen if they did it, so they knew the repercussion of the action, that there would be repercussions for the action before they did it, right? But the Lord would then follow through. I want to go back now to Acts chapter 28. Go back to this viper. Go back to the tactics, right? Because this snake Right, that was the original snake. But what we see in this snake, what we see in Paul's reaction, that's obviously different as I described it from Eve's reaction, is Eve doesn't shake it off, where Paul recognizes it for what it is, right? It says he shakes the beast off into the fire. So clearly there's not much literal application to this, as we're not likely to be shipwrecked and bitten by a snake. Right? So where is the application to us today? Right, the application to us today, right, is we're going to have these venomous snakes, right, come into our lives. So let me use a couple of examples of things, you know, that might be a venomous snake. Maybe not in anybody here, but that we know in the world. Right? What if we said cigarette addiction? Right? They're used to intake poison, just like a snake venom, right? And they're going to kill you. Right? So whether it's Marlboro or Newport, right? You're injecting poison, right, into your body. Right? And the question becomes, are you shaking it off like Paul did? Right? Or is that your pet snake? Right? Is that you just grown accustomed and comfortable? Like, oh, this won't kill me. Are you? It's a snake, right? It's got venom in it, right? Or if it wasn't cigarettes, what if it was abusing alcohol, right? So what? Johnny Walker, Jim Beam, Jack Daniel, whatever's in the cabinet, right? Like, they're all full of poison, right? And are you? Is that your pet snake? Does it taste good? Right? You like the way it makes you feel? You're shaking it off, like Paul did when it snuck into him. Right? The lesson that we can still take from this, or one of the lessons we can still take from this today, right, is Paul's immediate, decisive action, right, when grabbed by that beast. Right? And we know everybody was watching. The same way they watch us today, right? When we struggle with our own snakes, does the rest of the community react like everybody did in verse 4? Oh, he must be a murderer, right? Oh, it can't, you know, that he can't get by that shortcoming. He can't, you know, he can't deal with his affliction with alcohol or with, you know, whatever other adversity we've allowed to latch onto us, right? Can't seem to get by it. Right? And they start doing the same thing the community did in verse 4. They start making judgments. Right? And they hurt. Right? Sometimes they're, in Paul's case, they were slanderous. Right? They thought he was a murderer just because this venomous beast had came up. Right? And it's sometimes, right, we start getting, you know, assumptions from us, or assumptions from within the community about us because we can't seem to shake it off. Right? It's, we have to see our obligation to try and shake it off. Right? At times, just like with Paul, right? At times, are we going to find ourselves, you know, just with trials on every hand? Right? Paul had just finished getting dragged out of the sea on a piece of wood, floated ashore, you know, after being prisoner. I get it. Like, sometimes when these trials and we have something come up and grab us, it's the worst possible timing for us, right? It couldn't be worse, right? But we've got to still, in our own behavior, right, have the willingness that Paul had, right? Or, you know, we could use this morning's example of David, right? Of when you have that thing standing in front of you, that is your adversity, it is your test, it's time to find out whether you can defeat it, right? It's not going to be a giant like Goliath. It's not likely to be a venomous snake coming up out of a fire, right? But when that thing latches onto you, and everybody has their own thing, right? I use two examples that are just common enough in society that people know somebody that has struggled with them. Everybody has their own thing, right? So everybody's been bitten by a snake, right? No. It could be, you know, for some, right? It's, again, if we were saying our community, at times, people have a hard time moving on from relationships that aren't productive or healthy for them. Right? They get themselves into a relationship with somebody who, Oh, well, he's good when, as long as he only gets angry when he's drunk, and he only hits me when... Okay, that's that venomous snake that's got his hands in you, and you're either going to shake it off, right, and move on, right, or you're going to keep it. Everybody, like I said, you know, when everybody in the community sees it, what are they doing? Like, look at her, going right back to him again. She had a black eye last month. Right, they're talking about it. Because that's all they see, right? And they're just waiting for you. Shake it off, right? Because that's where the miracle in this example, right? Have the strength. Verse 6 says, howbeit they looked when he should have swollen. So they said, it says everybody in this little local island. So these weren't followers of Christ, right? These are just a bunch of locals on this shipwrecked island. Howbeit when they looked when he should have swollen, or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while, they gave it a minute to see what was going to happen. They looked a great while and they saw no harm come to him. They changed their minds and said that he was a god. Again, we know Paul wasn't a god, right? But what was he able to do in this community is he was able to create through this miracle, an opportunity to share with them the gospel of Christ. Right? They had seen and witnessed this miracle, and they knew he was something different. Right? Of all the men that had come in that shipwreck, there's something different about this one. Right? And he then used it in the duration of chapter 28 to share with them. Right? Well, what gave you the strength to overcome that snake? Good question. He then gave them the gospel of Jesus Christ. How his strength and what he had learned and all of his experience, right? And was able to, he didn't spend much time there. As I said, he still had to go to Rome by the end of this chapter and give his account. But he was able to use that experience, that adversity he was able to overcome to create the opportunity to share the gospel. So, we see, I gave the reference to Genesis, and as I bring this message to a conclusion, I'd like to give, there are more references within the Bible, but I'd like to close with, or as I get close to closing, go to the book of Revelations. The book of Revelations in chapter 20, right? In chapter 20, in verse 10, John describes, in describing the end of times, he says, it's starting in verse 7, but we'll focus on verse 10. It says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is the same to the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camps of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Paul, through his illustration, did the same thing to the snake, shook him off into the fire, that it says at the end of days is going to happen to the devil. It's going to be cast off into the lake of fire to sit in torment, right? It says, deceive them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Right? So Paul gave us a literal example, right, of how in the final encounter with Satan, the Lord is going to deal with the snake. Right? And for us, it solely becomes a matter of whether when we encounter the snake, how we react. Right? Whether, like I said earlier, whether he becomes our pet snake that we keep in our lives as just part of who we are, or whether when we encounter the snake, we do shake him off, right? So if there's something that you've been, you know, meaning to shake off, you said you were going to set some time aside to shake off, right? There's no better time than today, right? The words of Isaiah were particularly relevant to me as related to the Bible study we did on David, but is also relevant to this topic I bring to you this morning. In Isaiah 54:17, he says, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." That's what David knew. David knew there wasn't a weapon that Goliath could use against him that was going to allow Goliath to win. Right? David knew no matter how much murmuring there was from his own brother about what he was trying to do, or the doubts of King Saul, there was nothing that could be formed against him. And that's what Paul knew. Right? Paul knew, put me in prison, bring on a storm, bring him. When I'm trying to set a fire, have a venomous snake come up and grab me. He had the Lord on his side. Right? Just as the prophet Isaiah had said, when you are part of the heritage of the Lord, there's no weapon that can be formed against you that can prosper. Right? So the question just becomes, are you part of the heritage of the Lord? Have you, as we've been commanded in these days, given your life over to Christ? Have you supplanted your will, your desires, right, which is what kind of got Eve in trouble? Right? She saw that tree. It looks like it was something that had good fruit in it. Right? But have you supplanted your will with the Lord's will? Right? And do you have that willingness to obey? Right? And if you haven't made that commitment yet, this is the day. This is the day to decide, no matter what that snake is that's latched on to you right now, right? No statute of limitations. Shake it off today, right? Decide you're done, right? Repent. That's what Jesus is describing when he kept saying, "Repent, or you shall likewise perish." Turn away, change from whatever that snake is that's latched on to you. Change. It's not too late. And then once you've changed, right, you can make that confession that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the God, and we can baptize you, right, and you can be added to the body of Christ, right, and you can know that's what makes you part of that heritage of the Lord today, right? In the Old Testament, right, they were operating under a different covenant that told them how to be children of God. Right? But in the New Testament, we've been given the gospel of Christ that this globe-trotting preacher and Paul was taking everywhere, right? He was taking it to Ephesus and to Corinth and Thessalonica, and now he's shipwrecked on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean and he's teaching the locals about it, right? That same gospel, right, can bring salvation to you, right? You just got to be willing to obey. As instructed, we can baptize you. We know that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, right? And we can add you to the body this day. If you, in any way, right, recognize today that you've fallen short and that you need to rededicate your life or re-change something about your behavior, right, make today that day, right? Recommit yourself to obeying the gospel, so that you can have those same blessings that have been promised to each of us. Not a blessing of a life free of adversity. Right? That's not the promise. Right? But a promise of a Lord that can bring you through anything. Right? No matter how giant it may be. Right? No matter how dire the circumstances may be, that will stay beside you through those times, and will, at the end, when he decides to call you home, have a place for you set aside for eternity, right? That's what we've been called to do. And I encourage you, if you've not committed your life to Christ, to come forth today as together we sing our song of invitation.